Well, it is a delight to be with you, even though it is on live stream. As I mentioned this morning, this is the first time I've had a privilege of preaching. I don't know if I'd call it a privilege, but maybe. But it is wonderful to be preaching this evening than it would be not to. But it's the first time I preached for a live stream this morning. And tonight, of course, is the second time. And so I am trying to keep my eye on the camera some, but we do have a room with a few sinners, I would say, out here, so I got to preach to them too. And well, we're all sinners, but we've been saved by grace. But nonetheless, thank you for joining us tonight. I trust the Lord will give you something. This morning, of course, we wanted to preach something that would address the situation we're in. I'd like to do that again tonight. I think all of us are grappling with how do we respond to this as believers. So I want to deal with a passage of Scripture that you are very familiar with if you've been in church very long, and that's in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. So if you want to go there to a very familiar passage of Scripture, but one of which I believe will give us at least four responses that as believers we ought to take. Your pastor already mentioned this, but when it comes to something like this, certainly the Lord is endeavoring to wake up lost people. There's no doubt that lost people are considering eternity, considering their mortality. I have a daughter of mine who teaches in a music store, and one of her students is from China, so she's atheistic in her beliefs, and this particular situation has rocked her to the core. And I can't help but believe that God wants to use this to show her her mortality, show her that atheism does not meet the need of her own heart, and that you'll realize that she was created by God who loved her enough to die on a cross, send his son to die for her. So that certainly is what God is doing with lost people. There is no doubt God is working in lost people to help them understand what's going on as far as life and eternity. But how do we as believers respond to this? And I think all of us deep down know that God doesn't waste suffering. He's not doing this randomly. There's something he is allowing this situation. Again, it doesn't diminish the fact that Satan may have a part in what's going on. But anything that Satan tries to do, he has to, first of all, get permission. But secondly, God wants to turn it and work it together for good. And we certainly know that we can trust God to do that. But what I'd like to do as believers, what is God trying to accomplish in these days? And I want us to deal with a passage of Scripture that uses the word heal in it. And certainly there's more ramifications than physical healing here. But in verse number 14, it's a verse often preached on revival. And there is a hermeneutic I was taught by my father early in life. My dad was a pastor, was in ministry for 50 years. And one hermeneutic that came through in his preaching, and a hermeneutic is simply a nice fancy word to make you think you're smart when you're really not, but it's simply talking about how to interpret the Bible. That's what hermeneutics is. It's the science of interpretation. And of course, as Bible believers, we believe in a literal hermeneutic. We believe the Bible should be taken as it's clearly written. God's not trying to be mysterious about the deal. So we take the Bible literally as best we can, unless it's clearly figurative. But one of the hermeneutics my dad taught me was simply this, that often in the Old Testament, one of the ways you look at the Old Testament is determined how 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and 4 approaches the nation of Israel. And basically they use the nation of Israel as an example or an exhortation to one individual believer. It's very important that we do not mix the nation of Israel up with the church. Those are two different entities. And although God certainly has set aside Israel for a time, we know that in the tribulation and then in the millennial reign, he comes back to deal with Israel. And we won't go into our prophecy right now. But so how do we view Old Testament passages to deal with the nation of Israel? Because we are not spiritual Israel, a church that is. So how do we view passages? And my dad would teach this hermeneutic, which I have found to be very helpful, and that is simply this. That in the Old Testament, the entire nation of Israel is often an exhortation or a picture or a teaching moment for an individual believer. So maybe we could say that 2 Corinthians 7:14 is really a challenge to us as individuals. And to really look at things, and if you want to understand that hermeneutic more, go to 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3, 4, and you see it in action in the New Testament. There he is making application to brethren, to us as believers, using the nation of Israel as a teaching moment. So let's go to 2 Chronicles. So I always want to say Corinthians, you know how that goes. 7 and verse number 14. And obviously in addressing the believers, it's my people, so this is not talking to lost people. Obviously right now God wants lost people to repent. He wants them to get saved. But for us as believers, here's what it says. If my people, which are called by my name, and we're Christians, called by my name shall humble themselves, number one, and pray, number two, and seek my face, number three, and turn from their wicked ways, number four, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So you see, four important things that believers are to do, and three things that God says He'll do if we do the four. And so these are some wonderful promises. And what I'd like us to do, there's no way in just a few moments we could sufficiently unpack this verse. In fact, if my dad was working with this verse, he'd have a series. It'd probably be about a 10-week series. But we evangelists don't have the luxury of having 10-week series, okay? So we evangelists do flyovers, and your pastor and ones like that get right down in the forest and kind of help you see the trees a little more clearly. But we're going to do a flyover of the verse, because I do believe there's some very important things that God wants us as individual believers to do in these moments. Already last week, I had the privilege of reading several different books that really spoke to my own heart. And I realized that one of the things God is doing, taking these moments, these weeks, because of cancellations, and I believe what He wants me to do is to focus on my own walk with God. In other words, God, what is it that I need to learn in these days? What is it about this moment that You're trying to do in my life? You want me to be more effective in the days ahead. What can happen in these weeks that can allow that to happen? So I think all of us have that heartbeat. So there's four things that are very important that I want us to focus on here tonight. And then look at God's three responses. We'll have to do this quickly. But first of all, God says to humble yourself. Now, one of the problems with humility is many times we have false views of humility. And one of those would simply be people who walk around looking at their shoes and talking about how they're worthless. And that is really not what humility is. As I've looked at the Bible, I've come across, and I'm sure there's other nuances, but two major nuances that come through. And the first one would be this. Humility is honesty. Honesty. One of the things that you and I face in this culture in which we live is, acting like we're something we're not. One of the problems with social media is this. People create an online persona that does not exist. They act like they're something they're really not. And that is deception. And that is not humility. Humility is being honest. Just being flat out honest with the appropriate of honesty, the appropriate people at the appropriate time. But it is honestly not trying to be something you're not. Probably the last 2 years I've studied a certain vein of thinking that I got on as a result of seeing a video series about 2 years ago. And part of that is dealing with addictions, particularly the issue of viewing pornography and those kind of things. And one of the things I found in my study is simply this, that people who are involved in secret sin always package themselves as something they're not. In fact, in one particular way a guy laid it out, it was the fourth problem in his stage. It started with an addictive root, an addictive mindset, an addictive behavior. And the last one was the addictive cloak. In other words, addicts always package themselves in a way that does not represent reality. They act like they're something they're not. Now, as a result of this, it's not just addicts, okay? Sometimes we think, okay, a person who gets on drugs or a person who gets drunk or whatever, and or a person involved in looking at filth, okay, and we say, okay, they're addicted, and that certainly is true. But many times, even God's people are involved in wearing masks, because many times things have happened in our lives. I think of one dear pastor who basically told me, he said, my people don't know who I am. They don't know my past. I've never told my people his past. And the reason he never had told the people in his church his past was simply this. He was afraid they would reject him. And it, thank the Lord, he's beginning to tell his story and God is opening doors as a result of telling his story. And I did hear his story and it was a pretty dramatic story. But the point I'm making, friend, is it's easy sometimes to act like we're something we're really not. Afraid people might reject us, afraid people might think us, put us down or whatever. And that hurts the issue of humility. Now, remember this, God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Now, here's one of the problems with not being humble. There is no man's land in between pride and humility. In other words, some people say, well, you know, I'm really not humble. I'm not really that honest. But I'm really not proud either. Well, I hate to tell you this. You're either one or the other because there's no in between. See, pride is packaging yourself, acting like you're something you're not. And when you and I act like we're something we're not, God actually resists us. We don't go anywhere spiritually. Have you ever felt in your Christian life you weren't going anywhere? You ever felt like literally you're being resisted by God? Well, the Bible says that exists. And it exists in people who are not honest. Now, obviously, honesty has to be appropriate, and honesty has to be in God's time. But I find many people today don't want people to really know where they are. Now, let me just say this. God's people with each one another, there should be an appropriate honesty. I think it's several times at my Sunday school table when I'm at my home church, I've had men from the Sunday school say, you know, I had a rough week, man. In fact, I can think of one incident where a man was a mechanic and he talked about having a bad day at work. And he was even honest with the men there that, you know, I lost my temper, I cursed, and he had tears in his eyes. And you know what was happening in that moment? I don't know how to explain it, but it was like God's grace just came and took a chair and sat down at that table. And men began to get honest with the, you know, I struggle here, or I'm having, you know, or this. I remember one time my Sunday school teacher told the table, you know, I got upset this week and I kicked the dog. He said, I think I actually hurt the dog. And he felt bad about it. He said, I was wrong. I lost my temper. Now, I'm not, what I'm simply saying is, those men were not trying to be something they weren't. They were just men, you know, I'm struggling in my Christian life. I need people to pray for me. Now, God says to humble ourselves. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is probably one of the needy ingredients in God's people, at least in the United States. We really don't want people to know really what's going on in our heart. And husbands, are you willing to tell your wife what's going on when you're having a struggle and vice versa? And you're willing, men, to tell a Christian brother when there's a battle you're facing in your heart and life? And in fact, I was a few years ago at a visiting preacher at my home church preaching, and I was stunned by something he said. He was giving an illustration and said one day he was sitting in his RV and he said he got attacked with wicked thinking and vile thoughts. And of course, we live in a culture that's trying to honestly tempt us in that realm on a regular basis. And he said he pulled out his phone immediately and he texted some friends and he said, I'm struggling, I'm being attacked with wicked thoughts. Would you pray for me? Now, I want to ask you all a question that are listening live stream and even those here live in the audience. Do you think he had victory? And the answer is absolutely he had victory. Immediately said those guys began to fire back verses and text him back verses and encourage him. And now, I was struck by that. I'm thinking, wow, that is so unusual today. That's the first time I've ever heard anybody do that. So my point is simply this. Humility is getting honest. Getting honest. I try to make it a regular basis to go into my pastor, which happens to be my older brother. He's about 7 years older than I, so he's always been big to me. I've never thought of him as little. But anyway, I make it a regular basis to go in and get a spiritual checkup with him. Just tell him, literally, here's where I've struggled with. Here's what I'm dealing with. Here's the areas God's dealing with me. And sometimes it's extremely, how do I say this? There's a little bit of humiliation opening up and being honest about some struggles in my own heart. But I always walk out of the office graced. And I'm just simply saying for you men that are listening to me, when's the last time you've done that with a Christian brother? And just gotten honest about the struggles you face in your life or you're in your marriage. And one of the reasons you're still struggling is because you're not willing to humble yourself. In fact, it's interesting. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. In the book of James, chapter number 5, confess your faults one to another and you shall be healed. Yep. I don't know if it's talking about physical healing there, but I think the ramifications go further. When people get honest, you know, I've struggled with bitterness toward my dad. He was an angry man, and I've struggled with bitterness toward him. I believe that can be a first step toward healing. When you get honest with one another about the needs in your own heart and life. And I will find this, and I'm working with young people, the number one problem I deal in teenagers. I'm in Christian schools every week of the school year. And next year, I think we'll be in about 25 different Christian schools. The number one problem our teen faces, bar none, is bitterness. The number one problem among bitter teenagers is, don't miss this, angry fathers. Do you know what I find about angry fathers? They're some of the proudest men I know on planet Earth. In fact, if there's any man who's listening to me who has lost your temper at your kids more than once, I will tell you, friend, I have a problem with that. Because I deal with kids, I'm on the damaged side, dealing with it all the time. And one time getting angry at your kids is one time too many. And all I'm simply saying, if you've got an anger problem, you know, I preach hard on angry fathers. Rare is the time an angry father will come down to the altar broken, weeping before God. You know why? Because angry people are generally blaming others. They blame their wife, they blame their kids, they blame everybody but themselves. And that's why they don't live in revival. They're not getting honest. They're not going to their pastor and other men of the church and saying, I got an anger problem, pray for me. I need to get victory over this deal. They don't go back at their kid and say, I was wrong, would you forgive me? And humbly ask, repent before their family and get it right. They don't do that. See, humility is just getting honest, folks. It's just getting honest. Do you know everybody listening to me in this live stream, everybody in this auditorium has spiritual issues, has problems, has besetting sins, things that get you far too often. And my point for all of us in this room, you'll never get victory over the things you're struggling with until you get honest. And we want to keep it a secret sin. You know the problem with secret sins? Seems like we keep getting defeated by the same secret sin, don't we? Yep. Humility is appropriate honesty. You say, well, preacher, who am I supposed to talk to? Ask God about it. He'll show you. If you're a man, I encourage you to get to your pastor. And the point is, there's somebody you can, in this church that you can say, hey, would you pray with me about this? I'm struggling here. Take the step and see what God will do. Yes. Don't sanitize the confession either. Just get honest about it. I'm struggling right here. Many times, people struggling with viewing pornography, one of the reasons they struggle is because nobody knows about it. Yep. It's secret. And I've had to talk to young men about this. I'm getting more and more courage and trying to ask them specific questions. I want them to be appropriate in the response, but because I want them to deal with the horror of having to tell somebody, you know, this is what I'm dealing with, so that they can have victory. But humility is honesty. It's a big deal. And it's what hinders revival, because God resists the opposite. So humility is getting dead honest. And the second thing about humility, it's not just honesty, though it is. It's I have sinned. But it's number two, it's dependence. It's I have sinned and I need God. That's humility. I have sinned and I need God. Now, the opposite of that would be pride, which would be, I'm okay, or I'm not telling anybody what my problems are, and the inference is, I really don't need God. You know, none of us would come out and say that, I don't need God. But we act like it. The very fact that we are not willing to be honest and appropriately indicates that many times we don't think we need God. So those are the two very important things that make up humility: honesty and dependence. Again, I have sinned, and I need God's mercy. I need God's grace. I need God. And I'm going to do whatever His steps are He wants me to take, faith steps, I'm going to take those faith steps. So humble yourself. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, because at the very end it says, turn from your wicked ways, and humility is essential to turning from your wicked ways. It's the doorway in. In fact, I found this, that really, I've seen this many times, when people take a step toward getting right with God, often God meets them. Now, I don't know how many times, and I'm sure it's happened to you too. I remember as a teenager, God convicting me, walking down an aisle and grabbing my dad's hand or whoever might be at the front and briefly saying what God was dealing with in my heart. And by the time I had done been talking many times, tears were streaming down my face. See, it's that initial step that God brings us to the brokenness. Okay, so that's humility. Number two, it says to pray. Now, I'm not sure that if we don't humble ourselves, I'm not sure our prayers are going to go very far. Because remember, God resists the proud. If we're acting like we're something we're not, we put on masks. And I should have mentioned this earlier, but I've got a list of probably about 25 masks people wear. Trying to act like they're something they're not. Many times teenagers wear the rebellion rat mask. They're trying to act like, I'm tough, I'm doing my own thing. But deep in their heart, that's just a front to hide a hurting heart. To hide many times a heart that has been wounded for different reasons. But there's all kinds of masks people, well, sometimes the Joker one mask. People act like they're, some comedy guy. And it's nothing more than a huge front to hide a hurting heart. Some of the most funniest people that we can know of are some of the most hurting people you'll ever meet on planet Earth. That's just the way they cope. They cope with a mask. They're funny man. But they're hurting on the inside. And so there's the mask. But so God's not going to hear us if we're acting like we're something we're not. Now, prayer is an interesting word. The word pray is an old English word that we have now adopted into modern English. We use it all the time, pray. But you know what pray means? It means ask. In old English, if they said, I pray thee, what that meant was, I'm requesting you. It's a request. Now, I'm not going to limit prayer to just requesting, though technically that's what the word means. It means to ask. So the second thing we need to do in this time is we just need to start asking God. Now, one of the keys in asking God, and there's many different aspects of prayer, but the one I want to point out is this, and that it would be this, asking according to His will. Now, it's not wrong to ask when we don't know God's will. Do you remember the leper? He said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. In other words, he was saying, Lord, if it's your will, you could heal me. You know what Jesus said? He said, I will be thou clean. It's not wrong to say, Lord, what's your will? But if you wanted to, you could do this. You know, it wouldn't be wrong to say, Lord, if you wanted to, you could right now stop the coronavirus. Just like that. You could do that if you wanted to. I don't know if it's God's will. I kind of think that maybe God wants us to learn a few more things here. But the point I'm making is it's not wrong to pray, Lord, I don't know what your will is, but if it was your will, you could do this. I prayed some pretty big prayers because I think it's good to do that when you don't know God's will. Just pray big ones. Like people who are terminally ill. God, if you wanted to, you could raise them up. I believe that. It may not be God's will, but I don't think it's wrong to pray it. I prayed some prayers. People died a couple days later. I was okay with that in the sense that, Lord, I just want your will, but I think it would be bad for them to die if nobody asked. So I'm going to ask. Lord, if you wanted to, you could raise them up. Yep. See? So that can happen. But the Bible also tells us there's a praying that has confidence. 1 John chapter number 5. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Did you catch that verse? It says, number one, ask according to His will. Number two, know you've asked according to God's will. Okay, I asked according to God's will. I know that was God's will, which means He heard you. And the Bible says if He heard you, you know you got it. So here's how you pray with confidence. When you pray according to God's will, know you've prayed according to God's will, you've got the answer. You know you've got the answer. That's praying with confidence. So perhaps this verse of Scripture is saying, you know, we need to pray according to God's will. Now, one of the greatest ways to learn how to pray with God's will is to pray with an open Bible. Our evangelistic team, I have usually three young men with me, my wife, and usually two or three young ladies with us as we go to these Christian schools conducting our ministry program. We try to meet 25, 30 minutes just prayer. That's not talking. That's at least 25 minutes of praying, just the team praying, and sometimes longer. And one of the things I found in those prayer meetings is this. Sometimes we pray with an open Bible. When we're in a huge battle, you know what we're looking for? God, what's your will? Because if we can ask according to your will and know it's your will, we know we got it. And I would say those prayer times are the key. If I had to get rid of anything, that's the last thing I get rid of. Because you get rid of that, we really should pack up shop and go home. The prayer time, I believe it with all of my heart. So what is prayer? And that's why corporate prayer so helps, because you have other people who are seeking God's will at the same time. That's why it's such a blessing. And many times you'll hear the voice of the Lord through a praying believer. You know God's on the deal, and they're praying something that's God's will, and you resonates with you. That's why the Bible says if two or three agree, you realize, boy, God's on this thing. Man, Lord, we're agreeing. We're agreeing that this is your will. We know you're going to do it. But that's another message. I just throw it out there. So really what we ought to be doing is saying, Lord, what's your will? How should we pray about this coronavirus? We need to be asking God, what's your will? And then as we read our Bible and pray, there's certain promises we ought to claim. Because they're promises, they're principles, and we know they're God's will. Several years ago, I was in a Christian school that was very needy. Because of the state they were in, kids could come from just a variety of reasons. They had a kind of a different enrollment philosophy. It was more like open enrollment, and they had kind of an evangelistic type of philosophy. And I do have to commend them. They wanted our team to come in and go for it because they knew there were a bunch of kids that had needs in that Christian school. And we got there, and there were needs. There were a lot of needs. And, of course, they wanted to see God work. And so we were having our prayer time, and I remember our team was deeply exercised because the kids were really needy, and we were not breaking through. And I remember in a very, how do I put this, intense prayer meeting, because we knew we were in trouble. You know, it's interesting. The greater trouble you're in, the more intense the prayer meeting, because you know we need this. God, we need you. And we were praying, and one of the girls quoted a verse. I'll never forget it. She said this. Lord, it is time for Thee to work, for they have made void Thy law. Now that's, I don't know if you know that, that's out of Psalm 119. And as soon as she prayed that scripture verse, you know, I thought there was no feeling, there was no sense of anything. It was just, you know what? That's God's will. When there's kids who've made void God's law, it's time for God to work. That's what the Bible says. So we claimed it. We just flat out claimed it. And claim, God, you're going to work because these kids have made void your law. You have to. Your word says you have to. Well, I'll never forget, we finished that prayer meeting, and I think we all walked out with confidence. Now, we were just learning, but we walked out with confidence. This was God's will. He revealed it to us in His word. We walked out, and And I think it was on a Wednesday or Thursday, and it was a Friday night. That was our last night there. And we'd had a good week. God had begun the work, don't get me wrong, but it was not on the level of what we thought we'd prayed for. Well, I remember on that Friday night, we have a campfire service, and we have a testimony service, and it rained, so we couldn't be outside. So we had the testimony service inside. It wasn't bad. It really wasn't. It was decent, but it wasn't what we had prayed for. I just knew it. The Lord, that's not what you gave us in that prayer meeting. It's good, but it's not what you gave us in that prayer meeting. So we finished the testimony service, and somewhere, maybe this was before the testimony service, I can't remember now. But anyway, I think it was before the testimony service, we thought somebody came in and said, hey, it stopped raining. We can go out to the campfire. Well, several kids had brought some things they wanted to throw in the campfire that God had dealt with them about. This may be CDs. I know this dates it. Some things, that ungodly things they wanted to throw in the fire. And so I knew it was important to go to the campfire. So you have to understand, these were rowdy kids. These were not church kids. These were not kids who were in church on Sunday morning. These were kids that church was different. Okay, it was unusual for them. And so they were hard to control. I'll be honest with you. We had about 100 of them. So I'm thinking, oh, man, we're going to go out to the campfire and we're going to lose everything. And so I tried to instruct them, let's be reverential and whatever. And we went out to the campfire, and we had a few kids throw things in, and then we began to sing Amazing Grace, a song that most of them knew. And I remember as soon as we began to sing, I could sense something was going on. They weren't goofing around. They weren't laughing. They weren't making a joke out of it. It was like they were serious. I'm thinking, wow. Then I thought, oh, okay, here we go. We've got to go back to the room now for the preaching. We're going to lose everything. Owe me a little faith. So I dismissed them and I encouraged them. Okay, let's not be talking. Let's just think about what's going on. And wouldn't you know, it was like they walked back like it was a funeral. I mean, these kids weren't goofing around. They did exactly what I told them to do. Came back in the room. And I think it was after the testimonies. I got up. I preached for about 15 minutes. I didn't have much time to preach the gospel. Preached for about 15, 20 minutes. Gave an invitation. I don't know. It was about 15 kids peeled out to get saved. It was like, where did that come from? It was unbelievable. And so they were out getting saved, and it was just me and one other team member in the room, and we were about to dismiss, and the night would be over. I was grateful for what God had done, but again, it wasn't really what I think we all thought God was going to do. Now, God doesn't have to do it like we think, but I think we clearly felt the verse meant more than we had seen. And so I was about to close when a little boy in the ninth grade stood up and said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, can I say something? I said, sure, go ahead. He looked out at the audience and he started to weep. He said, my daddy's going to hell. Would somebody pray for my daddy? My daddy's going straight to hell. I had another team member in there. I said, Mike, would you pray for this young man's dad? Mike began to pray, and Mike had gotten saved out of a drug abuse at 20 years old. So he was on the deal, man. He was praying for that guy's dad, and he was getting through. While he's praying, I can sense it all across the room. People are starting to weep all across the room. Kids across these rough kids started weeping. And as soon as he was done, somebody else said, can I say something? It probably went on 20, 25 minutes. We lost track of time. It could have been longer than that. Testimony after testimony, there were two themes. The first theme was, I've been a terrible testimony and somebody I love is going to hell. I remember a big old boy about 6'6", looked like Michael Jordan. He was sobbing. He was the only guy I had in the room. I said, Mike, go find out what's wrong with Bernard. I mean, it was organized chaos. The Holy Spirit was behind it, but it was chaos. And Bernard's over there weeping. Mike sits down. Bernard, what's going on? He said, my brother lives in Los Angeles. He's a drug dealer. He's going to hell. He said, I've been a terrible testimony. He's going to hell. And he just sobbed. That was just all across the room. The second thing were kids were broken over their sin. They get up weeping, confessing their sin. And honestly, some of it was pretty rough. What I mean is those were rough kids from rough backgrounds. And their language, they didn't mean to be inappropriate. They didn't know the appropriate language. They were just using the language they used. And I remember one girl getting up just sobbing over her immoral behavior, immorality, and just broken over it, just weeping. And half the kids in the room are weeping while this is going on, 20, 25 minutes. Now, friends, here's what I want you to understand about that. I'll be honest with you, we walked out and we were stirred because I had never seen kids like that respond to the Holy Spirit like that. Never in all my life had I seen a move of God among kids. I never thought God could move like that. It increased my faith that God can work in the most unlikely of people. But you know, as we walked out and as a team got together, we were in one sense shocked because it always is amazing when God moves. But in another sense, we weren't shocked at all because God had said, it's time for me to work. Because they've made void thy law. And you know what we did was? We asked. That's all we did. We weren't great Christians. We probably as a team had issues we had to work through, but best we knew we were right with each other and right with God. And I'm telling you, friend, we asked, and we in union asked, God, you promised this is your word, not ours. Asked according to His will, walked out of that room, and I think we knew God's going to work this week because He said He would. Now I want to ask you, friends, as a result of having more time in our hands, are we praying more? Because this is going to be the key to get this country out of the problem. And it starts with us as God's people. Certainly we want to see a move of God. But a move of God always starts with His people. I've noticed this in working with teamwork. When God sweeps down and changes the Christian kids, it always affects the lost. Always. I remember several years ago, I was in Hampton, Virginia. We were having a testimony service. And during the testimony service, in fact, it was a very interesting testimony service. I should say this ahead of time. We had the testimony service, and it wasn't very long, and it was decent, but it wasn't a real breakthrough. And the team, a quartet of us, got up to sing, and then I was going to preach. And while we were singing, I was saying, Lord, what am I supposed to preach? I've got several gospel messages I could have preached. They're all ready to go. And I was saying, Lord, what do you want me to preach? And I don't know how to explain this because it's never happened since, and it's never happened before. The Holy Spirit very clearly laid it on my heart. It wasn't audible. It was just clear. He said, I don't want you to preach. And when you're a preacher and the Holy Spirit tells you not to preach, that's really different. I remember finishing that song and I walked to the microphone and said the only thing I knew to say. I said, I can't tell you any. I don't know what's going on, friends. But I said, the Holy Spirit won't let me preach tonight. And I said, somebody out here knows why. The young lady started sobbing, broke, weeping. Left, it was outside on bleachers, left the bleachers, went out with the teacher. Later, she got wonderfully born again, came back, gave testimony. Kids started lining up for testimonies. We went for another 45 minutes, testimony after testimony after testimony of kids getting right with God, like right on the spot. And during that testimony service, there were at least two, there may have been more, but at least two unsaved kids who came up to their team captain and said this, pointed to the microphone where kids were giving testimonies, and said, I don't know what those kids have, but whatever they have, I want it. See, I'm going to tell you, friends, when you and I start asking, God, would you revive your people? I guarantee you people get saved. Guarantee you. That's always what happens in revival. Revival's about God's people. You can't get revived if you've never been vived. It's about God's people. But God's people get revived and start just living, let Jesus live through them and people get saved. I can give you some more stories. Maybe before this thing's over, I'll give you some more. But pray. Pray just asking God. God, we want your will on this deal. I want to ask you, are you willing to say, God, would you show us what you're trying to do so we can get in union on this deal and pray? Because we want your will done here in Dane County. We want your will done in Wisconsin, even in the country. I thought regionally, what God's trying to do in the Milwaukee area? What's He trying to do here in Madison? And we need God's people to say, Lord, what's your will on this thing? Because we want to come into union with your will. Somebody's put it this way, prayer is not getting something for yourself. Prayer is getting something for God. That's the way God set it up. He said we're supposed to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why are we supposed to pray that? Because evidently it's a very important part of God's will being done on earth. It's you and I praying in union with His will. It must be a very important part of it. Think what happens when we don't pray. The Bible said in Psalm 78, the children of Israel limited God by their unbelief. Wouldn't it be tragic if God would look down at Madison and say, boy, Madison Baptist, they limited God because in that thing they didn't pray. They didn't find my will in the deal. So my urge to you is saying, well, get on your knees. Say, Lord, we need to know how to pray about this. We need your will in the matter. Begin asking God. Start praying Scripture back to God. Say, God, this is your will. You revealed it. Sometimes the Spirit of God can lead us when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. They're in Romans 8:26. I could preach a whole message on that, but for time's sake, we've got to move on. I'm looking at the clock and thinking, already going longer than I thought I was going to go. Okay, so here it is. Pray. Number three, seek my face. Say, is that different than praying? Yeah, it actually is. See, many times we see a phrase like seek my face and say, what does that mean? Well, He is face. In the Old Testament, God uses this imagery. He doesn't use it in the New, but He does in the Old. Seeking my face or cause your face to shine upon us. Those are revival prayers. Now, what does it mean, face? Well, let me just cut to the chase and put it this way. You have to look at it like the readers would have looked at it in this day. See, we have stuff called FaceTime. We have Skype. We have pictures. We have electronic whatever. If you see somebody's face, it could be a picture. It could be FaceTime. It could be a variety of things, couldn't it? Sure it could. But in the olden days, if you saw somebody's face, you know what that meant, don't you? You were in their presence.
That's right.
You know what seeking my face means? It's saying, God, I want to know your presence. It's seeking the presence of God. Now, you have to understand, you say, well, preacher, isn't God present? Well, he is present. I like the old song, I sing the mighty power of God. And that first stanza says, everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Wow, that's a great thought, isn't it? You see, God's presence is everywhere. But seeking his face, don't miss this, is seeking, don't miss this, his manifest presence. It means that he's not just present. His presence has been manifested. I'm sure there's times in your Christian life where you knew God was there. I wouldn't even call it an emotional experience, because emotions can deceive you. You know, I believe it's my brother, my pastor, who calls it a spiritual reality. I like that. It's spiritual. It's real, but it's spiritual. It means unsaved people can't understand it. Your pastor and I were talking about some of our Bible college days, and we talked about certain times on the campuses of which we went to college. You could sense the presence of God. I don't know how to explain that. If you read Sounds of Heaven, which is an anthology of eyewitnesses of the Lewis Awakening of 1949 to 1952, you will find that in those eyewitnesses, there is one striking theme, and it's the unmistakable reality of the presence of God. Now, how do you explain that? You could even tell the people talking about it, or how do you explain that verbally to a world that doesn't understand the spiritual realm? It was a spiritual reality. God was there. You find any move of God, that's one of the unmistakable things of a move of God. God's there. There's times you've been in a church service, and how I explain this, you knew God walked through the door into that church service. The people just knew it. You just know it. I don't know how to explain it. You don't either. But that's what we're talking about. We're seeking His face and saying, God, I want you to show up in my life. In other words, God, I'm not content to go through the motions. God, I need you. I believe it's what the songwriter meant when he said, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Some people don't understand that. You know why? Because they've never experienced it. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That is not an academic statement, friend. The songwriter is saying, I'm fellowshipping with him. His presence is manifested. I want to ask you, can you live without God? Because if you can live without God, you will. But if you say, God, I can't live without you. God, I need you to manifest your presence. He will. The Bible says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if you seek for him with all your heart and with all your soul. You don't have to live without God. You say, preacher, I don't want to live without God. You don't have to, because God will not play hide and go seek. All he's looking for somebody is who wants him. You say, well, preacher, what does it look like to seek God's face? What does that look like? I'm just going to tell you right now, read the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, if I could give it one theme, and there's obviously many other sub-themes, but the book of Psalms is all about people who want God. They want God, and they can't go on without Him. Years ago, a lady by the name of Frances Havergal, she gave us the book, Like a River Glorious. Not the book, the song, Like a River Glorious. Wrote a song that kind of fell into oblivion, but the text is phenomenal. A few years ago, somebody put it to a new tune, and I heard it several times at Christian camps, and I absolutely love the text, because it says, I cannot do without thee. Wow. I cannot do without thee. I'm thinking, most Christians can't sing that. Because they can do without him. I want to ask you, friend, can you do without God? Because if you can do without God, you will. I'm talking to Christians here. I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about going through the motions. I'm not against you going through the motions. That's better about not doing anything. But you can go through what I call the motions of devotions and not meet with God. See, it's different to seek God's face. It's saying, God, I got to have you. God, I can't go on for you. I think the thing that changed my life in Bible college, I had my devotions almost every day. But I had another time, and I didn't understand all this at the time. I had another time of the day where I didn't have my devotions. I just sought God. I said, God, I can't go on without you. God, I can't do this ministry stuff if you don't show up in my life. I knew my parents weren't going to live very long. The reason is they were not in good health, and they had me when they were older. And I knew, though my parents were great prayer warriors, I knew we weren't going to have them very long. And in Bible college, I was struck with this thought, if I don't get to know God, I'm in trouble. So my degree was not my focus in college. You know, my focus was, God, I got to get to know you. I've got to know you, and I don't right now. Seek God's face. There in 1 Chronicles 16, it says, seek his face continually. All the time. God, I got to have you. Now, a whole message could preach. In fact, I've got a whole message on seeking God's face, which I can't preach it tonight. But I can at least introduce you to the concept. It's desiring the manifest presence of God. It's wanting the reality of God, the spiritual reality. I think too often, religion is just something we go through. It's not a relationship. We say it, but we really live it. That brings us to point number four, turn from your wicked ways. Could I be honest with you? Obviously, a message, you could have multiple messages on turn from their wicked ways. Now, as believers, I would say for saved people, what they've got to do is respond to Holy Spirit conviction by turning to Jesus to deliver them from their sins. A lost people can't turn from their wicked ways, but they can turn to Jesus to deliver them from their wicked ways. I think it's important to articulate that, and I don't have time. I've got a whole message on dealing with that too. But for lost, saved people, we can. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Yep. We can turn from our wicked ways because He can enable us. Turning from our wicked ways, friends, is first of all, obviously, getting right with God, confessing our sin. If we confess our sins, we know that verse. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But turning from our wicked ways goes further from confession to God. I like what one Christian writer I just recently read says, if you want victory over sin, you've got to be in tune with head, but you've got to also be in tune with the body. And that's where you confess your faults one to another and you should be healed comes in. Which is back to humility, which is being honest with one another, appropriately so. My point is, if you've got a besetting sin and you have tried to get rid of that thing time and time again, maybe you ought to try a different strategy. Sure, God forgives you and you know it. I'm not at all. All I'm saying is you've gotten it right with the head, but maybe if you get a little more honest about the deal, appropriately so, and get help, you'll see a victory you didn't think possible. See, turning from your wicked ways means I don't care what I got to do. I'm done with this. I cannot go on angry. I cannot go on defeated. I cannot go on with a secret sin of looking at things on the computer I shouldn't look at. I can't go on. I don't care what it takes. See, until you reach the point you don't care what it takes, you guess what happens? You'll go back, right? Yeah. And many men live with secret sin. And maybe you say, well, preacher, I'm not looking at stuff on the computer, but you're very defeated in your mind. I believe with all my heart you can have sustained victory in your mind. Oh, you can be. Temptation's not sin. If it was, Jesus would have sinned. Because he was tempted at all points like as we are. We're all going to be tempted, but we don't have to sin. There can be sustained victory, I believe, in a Christian man's mind morally if he understands simple truth from the Word of God. But part of it is just being honest. Being honest that there's a battle and being honest where there's failure and defeat. And these are issues that we don't talk about a lot, but I think are becoming more and more to the forefront. And perhaps at a time like this, you need to ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is it about my failure in my life? What is it about strongholds that keep knocking me down in my life that I need to do something else about it? I remember years ago, that same preacher I mentioned a moment ago, when he was tempted, he texted out immediately to some of his accountability buddies his temptation. He defined a stronghold in a way that really God used to change my life. A stronghold is not necessarily a sin that gets you every day. A stronghold is a sin that gets you periodically. It might be only every 3 months, but the point is, you keep going back. I know of one young man who confessed to me that every 6 months he has major failure in viewing, and then he'll go for 6 months of victory. Well, 6 months is a long time to have victory. But you know what he has in his life, or at least had? I don't think he has anymore. He had a stronghold. You know why? Kept coming back. Kept coming back. Turn from your wicked ways and saying, God, I don't care what I have to do. I don't care what humiliation. I don't care what I got to do. I got to have victory because I'm done with it. I don't want this in my life anymore. Turn from your wicked ways means you're willing to do whatever God tells you to do to get it right. Young people, let me encourage you. If you have a relationship with your parents that you know would sustain this, perhaps a young man needs to sit down with his dad and say, Dad, we need to talk about some failure in my life. Or a young lady with their mother. I don't know. Or maybe a dad needs to sit down and say, son, how's it going in your life? My point is, turn from a wicked ways means we're done with it. It's not a matter of, okay, I'm going to get right with God, but I'm hoping nobody knows. No, it's not a matter of that. It's a matter of, I'm done. I don't care what it takes. God, what do you want me to do? What is it that I need to sustain victory in my life? Just finished reading the book of another gentleman who talked about some moral issues in his own life that he knew weren't right. He was asking God for victory, but he kept having defeat. And he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, he was in Bible college, "Tell your roommate." And a roommate he respected walked with God. He said, "I had failure twice." He said, "Every time," and then I immediately went and told my roommate. He said, "The second time," he said, "I don't know how to explain it." He said, "From that point on," he said, "I have had victory now for 25 years. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? But what is he was willing to do whatever the Lord told him to do. Was willing to be, "Lord, whatever it takes, I got to have victory over this in my life." So turn from your wicked ways. Friends, you know what happens many times? I'm going to just be honest with you. Many times, you know what a stronghold is? Well, it gets me every 6 months, and so we tolerate it. We're okay with it. Where we ought to say, "Lord, 6 months, I'm grateful it's not 3 months, and I'm grateful it's not every day, but God, every 6 months, it's got to go." Turn from wicked ways is simply saying, "God, I'm willing to deal with it." I want to ask you, while you have a little more time, are you saying, "Lord, can you willing to say, Lord, would you show me my besetting sins? Would you show me the strongholds of my life, those sins that keep coming back that I can't root out? And would you show me a pathway to victory?" And I guarantee you, it's going to take humility. I guarantee it. Because that's, God gives grace to the humble. And let me just simply say, somebody has put this way, the local church is not a museum, it's a hospital. Not a person in your church, not a person in my church that doesn't have something that God's dealing with them they're trying to grow and see victory in. Not a person in this room. And so keep that in mind. Now, some of you may have heard on the live stream a phone go off. I'm not sure. It's probably my phone. That's typically me. So I'm sitting on the second row, so I'm going to leave it there. So if you hear it go off, don't panic. It's probably the preacher's phone, but we'll find out a little bit later. Of course, you'll never find out because the live stream will be over. But I'll tell your pastor, so I'll be honest about it, be humble about it if it is me. Okay, but anyway. Okay, turn from your wicked ways. Now, we've already spent too much time here tonight. Not too much time. It's never too much time. But we've gone a little long. But let's just quickly look at what God says here. "Then will I hear from heaven." Now, according to 1 John chapter number 5, if he hears from heaven, it's a done deal. He's going to do it. He says, "Then will I hear from heaven." In other words, I'm going to answer your prayer. And then number two, he said, "I'll forgive your sin." Well, we know he's going to forgive us. Why? Because he says, if you confess your sin. You know what confession is? Confession is agreeing with God. It's getting honest with God. It's just agreeing, "God, you're right, I'm wrong." Well, we already dealt with it on the very first point of humility. So the point is, humility is where your sins got forgiven, like that. And asking, when you ask in faith and confidence, come into union with God's will, it's a done deal. And then last of all, he says, "I'll heal your land." Now, all I can simply say here, friends, I don't know all that means. I really don't, particularly in one person's life. And I want you to understand, I'm not saying that everyone who gets the virus is somehow sinned. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying those that didn't get the virus were somehow okay. I'm not saying that. God's not saying that. There may be good people come down with the virus. God's got a reason for it. I don't know. There may be really wicked people not get the virus, okay? We understand that there are the ways of God we don't always understand. So I'm not looking at this primarily physically, though there obviously could be applications. But I am understanding spiritually we need healing. We need God to do something in our hearts. It's way bigger than physical healing. Anytime somebody asks me to pray for somebody physically, my thought always goes to, I'll often pray, "Now, Lord, I don't know what you're doing spiritually in their life, but I'm far more concerned about their spiritual nature than what's going on than even the cancer. And if, Lord, you want to heal them, I ask for that. But I'm far more concerned that whatever you're doing spiritually, you would do it in that life and in that family. Far more concerned about that." And be honest with you, when you have a prayer meeting as a church and pray for each other's ills, you ought to be far more concerned about the spiritual realm than you are the physical realm. I'm just convinced about that. And God's always doing something. He doesn't waste suffering. He's always on something going on. But I'm going to point out that there are remarkable things that God does when we come into union with His will. Several years ago, somebody gave us a little book on Psalm 91, and the thing that struck me about the book was the illustrations. One of the illustrations are somewhere in this country, I forgot where, a little small town somewhere, that I think it was every day the people of that town claimed Psalm 91 for their soldiers that had gone off to World War II. It may have been World War I, but one of the world wars. They every day prayed Psalm 91 over their soldiers. They are the only town in the United States that had no casualties. Every soldier came home. It's remarkable, isn't it? Well, if you read Psalm 91, it might not be. See, they prayed. They understood what prayer was. They were getting in union with God's will. Some of you are familiar with It's a Wonderful Life and the actor Jimmy Stewart. What you may not know is he was a fighter pilot in World War II. And before he left, his dad was deeply burdened and handed him a copy of Psalm 91. And Jimmy Stewart kept every single mission he went on, he had Psalm 91 in his pocket. He claimed Psalm 91. And his dad was praying Psalm 91 over him. He stopped recording his missions because there was a limit of 25 and the war effort needed more, so they say they don't know how many missions Jimmy Stewart went on. He volunteered for missions that he really shouldn't have. He did way more missions than were the regulations. But they said every mission he went on, there was never any casualties, and every single airman came home. It's remarkable, isn't it? Well, it really shouldn't be. Why? Because he was coming into union with God's will. He was praying. My point, friends, is saying, God, we want your will to be done on this coronavirus. Whatever you're trying to do, God, we want your will done. We want your will done here across the globe. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a time even when our missionaries may have a unique perspective. Maybe God's doing something different in their country than he's trying to do in ours. I don't know. But my point, friends, simply this is, let's not be passive about what's going on. We'll realize that God wants to do something. He wants to do something big. And it's only going to happen if God's people will humble themselves, get honest with God, depend upon God. God, I've sinned, and I need your grace. And number two, they pray, saying, Lord, what's your will? We want to come into union with your will on this thing. And seek God's face. God, I want to walk with you, know your reality, your presence in my life. And number four, God, those areas of my life I've been defeated in, I don't care what it is. In these next few days, I got to see what are the steps I need to take. I want to get victory. I want to turn from my wicked ways. I'm going to tell you, friends, if the Holy Spirit walked back into our lives, he's there. But many times there's a wall between us and God. If he walked back into our lives and we got in fellowship with him and began to experience revival, it would touch a lost and dying world. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God's people came out of quarantine in tune with God because we spend time with God? So that's my encouragement to Madison Baptist Church, and even as you're home there, that you would recognize God's trying to do something, friend. Now, I'm going to ask our pianist to come to the piano, and I should have done that this morning, and we had silence, but not that that's wrong. But I'm going to ask her to pray, and here's what I'm going to ask. Did God speak to you? I could ask for hands to be raised, but I'm just going to ask you this, as we did this morning. If God pointed out something in your heart, maybe God just said, you know, there's an area you need to be more honest with someone, and you need to ask me who you need to get honest with. Or there's some, your prayer life has fallen on hard times. Or you live far too much of your life outside of the reality of the presence of God in your life. I don't know what it is may God have spoken to you about, but I'm going to just a moment ask our pianist to play. And when she plays, I'm going to ask you just to get on your knees wherever you are. If you're in the auditorium, you can get on your knees. If you're not in the auditorium back home, just kneel by your couch or wherever you are listening to the message. And would you just take a moment talking to God about whatever he's spoken to you about. Put a stake down in your life. So as the piano plays, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. Then our pastor will close as he sees fit.